Let us turn to the Word of God as it is found in the second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now let's turn to the portion which comes before us in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. 2 Chronicles 21, we read at verse 12, concerning, as you recall, Jehoram, king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 12. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself, behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and brake into it, and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him, like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our previous study of the kings of Judah, we made the transition from King Jehoshaphat, a godly king who, alas, was prone to repeating certain mistakes in his life, and his succession upon the throne by his eldest son, Jehoram. And one said that this is a slightly confusing period of history between the kings of Israel and Judah on account of the same names frequently occurring on both sides of the border. Ahab, you remember, that wicked and godless king of Israel, had a son, Ahaziah, who fell from a window and died of his injuries after himself acceding to the throne, who was replaced then by a younger brother, another of Ahab's sons, also called Jehoram, in the northern king of Israel. Now, meanwhile, down in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat, you remember, made an alliance with Ahab once upon a time and went with him against Ramoth Gilead and was censured for his folly in that by Jehu, the son of Hanani. We saw that he did not learn his lesson but formed another alliance later with Ahaziah to make a navy and was reproved and rebuked in that by the prophet Eliezer, who was sent to him. But still failing to learn the lesson, he also, we note, formed an alliance with Jehoram, the next king in Israel, against the Edomites, and was reproved somewhat by the prophet Elisha. Well, now Jehoshaphat has been replaced on the throne by his own son, Jehoram, whom you recall was married into the family of wicked King Ahab. He had for his wife Athaliah, a daughter of Ahab, and so he was brother-in-law to the current king in Israel. And we noted that the consequences of Jehoshaphat's folly and sin were profound. And we saw that Jehoram's conduct was nothing like that of any of his godly predecessors in the throne of Judah, but rather that he emulated the ways of the godless kings of Israel, which was hardly to be wondered at, because we considered those various influences that acted upon Jehoram. We thought of the bad example of his father's mistakes, reminding ourselves how, alas, a bad example seems to permeate so much faster and further than a good example. And so he had his father's follies working against him. He had his marriage to Athaliah with the morally corrosive and spiritually corrosive influence which this was having, and we reminded ourselves again of the danger and damage caused by close alliances or relationships with the world, whatever form they may take. We saw too that he had the bad example of the world around him, particularly the godless kingdom of Israel at large, after which it seems he modeled himself and in whose ways he walked. Added to all which, he had this desire for wealth and fame and conquest and riches, which likewise led him into all kinds of errors and follies. And we might have said, well, with all these factors working upon him, what chance did Jehoram have? Surely he was doomed to end up like this. Well, my friends, we do not absolve him from personal responsibility and from moral responsibility, for we will see that there were godly kings that followed ungodly ones, who in the mercies of God were delivered from the evil example of previous generations. And one said that matters might have been very different with Jehoram if he had remembered God's covenant made with David. You see, the Lord remembered that covenant. Verse 7 of chapter 21 tells us God had it ever in mind. And it was for that very reason that Jehoram was permitted to live, and that the dynasty was not cut off, and it did not terminate in Jehoram, because God is ever mindful of his covenant. And my friends, would that man were also mindful of that covenant. Would that the unbelieving King Jehoram had given but a moment's thought or consideration to that light which was given to him and which was preserved unto him in his day, even as God had promised that it would be. And if he had but heeded that light and paid attention to the truth of it and to the testimony of it, and given thought to that covenant which God had made with David with all its great spiritual significance, then even the likes of Jehoram might have escaped and evaded all these pernicious influences and ungodly influences which were upon him. Because it is only by calling to mind and coming into a saving knowledge of that great covenant which God has made, his everlasting covenant, that any of us can be delivered from that curse of original sin and all its dire consequences which devolve upon us on account of our pedigree and our descent from Adam the first. Well now, this brings us, after this catalogue of Jehoram's wickedness and particularly his enforcement of heathen religious systems together with all their immoral practices and rites, we read as follows in verse 12. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Which, read superficially, we might think was perhaps not entirely surprising. We have seen how prophets of God were raised up in many previous instances, both in Israel and in Judah, to condemn the behavior of kings and to reprove them for their wickedness. We might say, surely there was nothing all that surprising that he should receive a letter from Elijah. But my friends, the most remarkable and fascinating feature of the detail is this, that Elijah had been dead for perhaps 10 years. And this is what turns this little detail from a mere written correspondence into something more miraculous. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, of course, there are those critics and skeptics of the scriptures who will say, well, surely this cannot be right. Surely this must just be some sort of misprint. And perhaps the writer of 2 Chronicles put Elijah when he meant Elisha. But let me assure you, my friends, that those names are rather more different typographically in both Greek and Hebrew than they are in English. And so this seems very unlikely. And also, bear in mind that Elisha was alive and well at this present time and would not have had any need to write to Jehoram when he could simply have appeared in person. Why would he have gone to these lengths when he was, in fact, not so very far away himself and might so easily have appeared in person? No, my friends, we should accept this detail of the Word of God as it is written, and understand that this missive, that this communication had been written by Elijah. Elijah, whom we know, had indeed already died, because you recall the details from the books of 1 and 2 Kings, how that Elijah was succeeded by Elisha, how they had a brief period of overlap, and then there was that remarkable transition when Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, and Elisha continued in the office of the prophet here below. Now, Elijah had still been alive at the time of Ahab's son Ahaziah, but by the time that Ahaziah had been succeeded by his brother Jehoram, Elijah had died. And it was for this reason that when Jehoram, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined together to go against the Edomites it was Elisha then who came to them and spoke the word of God to them, as we saw previously in 2 Kings. So the fact of this being a writing from Elijah is highly significant, by virtue of the fact that evidently it had been penned some time before. It had been written by Elijah, and clearly the king had an assurance of this. Either it bore Elijah's name, or perhaps there was something very characteristic and recognizable about the handwriting of Elijah, but there was no mistaking that it claimed at least to come from Elijah and to have been written by Elijah. But this must surely have given Jehoram considerable pause for thought, because if Elijah had died at about the same time as Ahaziah had died, let us say, then how would he know? How could he possibly have known that of Ahab's other sons, that Jehoram would be the one to come to the throne? Or even if he knew that detail, how could he possibly know that Jehoram would behave in the particular way that he had? How would he know that Jehoram would try and institutionalize a pagan religion? How could he possibly know that Jehoram would put to death all his siblings in order to secure, as he imagined, his claim upon the throne? How could Elijah, dead perhaps between 5 and 10 years previously, possibly know these details of Jehoram's life? This was the force of this epistle. This was the wonder of this correspondence that came to him. And my friends, this detail is given, and these facts which we have read in 2 Chronicles 21 are given, I believe, very much for our instruction and for our understanding. Because this, I believe, teaches so much about the Word of God in general, about the Holy Scriptures in general. You see, we think of this one example of the letter of Elijah coming posthumously to Jehoram, and we think, well, this is remarkable. This is nothing short of a miracle. But, my friends, it is typical of the Word of God as a whole. Because let us bear in mind that the compilation of the written Word of God predates your lifetime and mine by considerably more than 5 to 10 years. And let us bear in mind that the Word of God was committed to writing by those holy men of God that were moved of the Holy Spirit so to write, as Peter tells us in his epistle, and that they did nothing according to their own volition or their own private inspiration or interpretation, but wrote and spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And these things occurred many hundreds of years ago. The newest, if we may say, or the most recent part of the Holy Scriptures cannot belong to much later than about 100 AD in terms of its original writing, whatever, of course, the critics and skeptics might say to the contrary. And yet the Word of God speaks to men and women in the present day. And those of us who are the people of God, who have been brought to faith and an understanding of the Scriptures in our day and age, are in a not dissimilar position from Jehoram. There came unto us a writing from the gospel recorders, a writing from the Apostle Paul, a writing from Moses, a writing from Samuel. And it came to us and spoke to us as though by name, and spoke to our case, and spoke to our position and condition so perfectly. And the fact of the death and decease of those original authors was immaterial to the situation, and the intervention of the centuries or the millennia was no obstacle. There came a writing to me.
There came a writing to you, though it had been penned by these inspired individuals thousands of years ago. You see, Jehoram was experiencing, at a very short distance of years, in what we might say a very limited fashion, what true believers in the Word of God have witnessed in their turn on a much greater and grander scale. You see, my friends, the verse that I gave to the children this morning, admittedly taken somewhat out of context, speaks very nicely to this situation and perhaps serves as something of a motto to this whole situation, where the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 applies the Old Testament scriptures, applies the ministry of John the Baptist to his hearers in that present day. And there in Acts 13, verse 26, says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." To you is the word of this salvation sent. You see, my friends, the holy scriptures of truth are sent to us as clearly and as distinctly as if they came in an envelope with our name and address upon it. To you is the word of this salvation sent. And so, my friends, in the case of Jehoram here and this writing which came unto him, I say we have a little example and an epitome of what the Bible, what the Word of God is like. So let us consider some of the content of this letter and what it said to Jehoram, and let us extrapolate from that to the Word of God in general and what it says to us. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Now, perhaps Elijah's name was carried upon that scroll somewhere. Perhaps the handwriting was distinctly and recognizably Elijah's. But it was not Elijah's message. These were not strictly Elijah's words. Elijah the prophet wrote, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And this is the principle, you see, of all the scriptures. Though they were put into writing, though they were penned by human instruments, by the likes of Moses, let us say, or Joshua, or Samuel the prophet, or Nathan, or Ezra, or Nehemiah, or unknown, unnamed chroniclers of the kings of Judah and Israel, though they were committed to writing by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and by the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and so on, though these were the human instruments, some 40 in total, as it is suggested, that we can discern were involved in the writing of the Holy Scriptures, they spake not by private interpretation, they spake not their own words, they wrote not their own ideas, they wrote that which God moved them to write. They spoke that which God moved them to speak. So whoever the instrument was, whoever the intermediary was, whoever the scribe or the amanuensis was, each one could preface, as it were, all that they said and wrote with a "thus saith the Lord," because it is the word of God. All scripture, as we read in those well-known words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is the source from whom it comes. It is all one book. It is all one work. It is all one letter. And it is sent by God. There came to him a writing from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father." Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father. And here he reminds the reader, reminds Jehoram, that whilst he, Elijah the prophet, may have predated Jehoram by a generation, whilst he may have predeceased Jehoram by a matter of a decade or so, that God precedes them all, that God is eternal, that God is timeless, that the God from whom this word comes not only predates Jehoram, but predates Elijah, but predates the four previous generations of kings, and whilst David is given here by name, still further back he might go, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Adam the first, to before the dawn of time. God precedes them all, because God is timeless, because God is eternal, because for God there is no past and present and future such as it is known and experienced by us. And this is the reason why the scriptures are permanently relevant. This is the reason why parts of the Word of God written, let us say, 2,000 or far more historical than that, even the most ancient parts of the Word of God can speak to us in the present day with an immediacy and a relevance. And my friends, if this earth were to continue for another 10,000 years, it could speak with equal pertinence to our successors in the faith 10 millennia into the future. Because God who penned it and God who authored it is himself eternal. He is the great I Am. 1,000 years with him is a day, or let it be said a day, 1,000 years. Time is immaterial, because he is an eternal God. And this is why his word can speak with such exactitude and precision to any individual who reads it in whatever place, in whatever time of history, or indeed of history yet to come. Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel. You see here how this part of the Word of God, this epistle of Elijah, or epistle by Elijah from the Lord, could tell Jehoram two things exactly. It could tell him how he had not walked. It could tell him how he had walked. And you see, the Word of God is able to do precisely this to each one of us. It tells us that which we have not done, and it tells us what we have done instead. To each one of us in our own turn, in our own time, the scriptures come to us and say, because thou hast not walked by nature and by birth, because thou hast not behaved in the way the Bible says that you must, because you have not walked in the ways which God hath appointed and decreed of righteousness and holiness and truth, because as a fallen descendant of fallen Adam, you have not even begun in this course or in this way which leads unto life eternal. The scriptures can condemn us in this, but equally they can tell us what we have been up to instead, and the direction that we have been going instead. And they tell us that we have walked in the ways of the world, that we have walked in the ways of the ungodly, that we have walked in the ways of sin and transgression and uncleanness, that we have lent unto our own understanding in these things and gone in the way of our own making and our own appointing and our own devising. This is what the scriptures tell us still. And the word of God comes to men and women still in the present day and says, this is where you should have been. This is where you ought to be. This is where you need to be for any hope of light or life or immortality. And this is where you are, impossibly far away, in an impossibly wrong direction. Thou hast walked in the ways of the world. As we sang in our opening hymn, how precious is the book divine by inspiration given, we sang these words, it shows to man his wandering ways and where his feet have trod. And what a solemn detail is this in the scriptures, my friends. It tells to man his wandering ways. I wonder if you have ever had that experience, perhaps not so common in these days of satellite navigation and so on, of trying to get to a particular place and have got hopelessly lost. And you perhaps have stopped a passerby to ask how to get to where you need to be. And perhaps you've pulled out a map or an A to Z or something and you've shown it to them and said to them, I want to get here. I want to be in this place, but I don't know where I am. Could you show me on the map where I am? And they perhaps look at the page of the map and the place where you said you want to get to, and they look confused and they look somewhat embarrassed. And then they have to turn to a completely different page of the map book, perhaps, and say, well, in actual fact, you're all the way over here. You're miles and miles away from that wanted destination. You're hours' drive yet from the place you're trying to get to. You've gone in entirely the wrong direction. My friends, the Word of God does this in a spiritual way, in a far more profound and serious way concerning the state of men and women, boys and girls. Thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but hast walked in the ways of the king of Israel. And not only that, but what dire consequences and repercussions had Jehoram's sins had. What devastating and negative influences upon those over whom he reigned and exercised any sort of authority. And then you see this letter of Elijah's, written years previously, spoke exactly of the sins that Jehoram had committed. And also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house. Now, whatever arithmetic we do with the various dates and periods of reigns that we are given, we must surely conclude that the death of Elijah had occurred before Jehoram committed those acts of multiple fratricide and eliminated all his brethren and any other claimants to the throne of Jehoshaphat. And yet, despite that letter having predated and preceded the actual event, yet by the authority of God and on account of the eternity of God, this epistle of Elijah's described exactly Jehoram's sin and faced him up with the magnitude of his crimes. He had slain his brethren, the other sons of Jehoshaphat, some of whom, by God's own assessment in this writing of Elijah's, were better than Jehoram. And I do not believe we should read better in the sense of any human attributes or qualities, but perhaps this is indicative of the fact that certain of the other sons of Jehoshaphat had been themselves believers, had shared the faith of their father and of David, their erstwhile predecessor, whilst, of course, Jehoram had not. These are your sins, says the Word of God. And still to this day, it says the same. Though written long before, men and women who read it in the present time, it can declare their sins. It will call them out for their crimes. It will confront them with the sins that they have committed and tell us exactly who we are and tells us exactly what we are doing in transgression of God's law, iniquities, by his definition, commissions of evil of the deepest dye and of the foulest kind. But that is not all. This part of the Word of God, this epistle of Elijah, goes on to warn and to tell Jehoram the penalties for his sin and what is to come next. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And goes on to describe in the case of Jehoram how he would suffer this dreadful disease of his gastrointestinal system and the horrible symptoms and complications that would arise from that. This is what is going to happen, says this letter of Elijah's to Jehoram. Now, my friends, can you imagine? Can you imagine how Jehoram might have reacted to this letter? Can you imagine how he did react to it? We observe from the verses that follow that he evidently did nothing to change his behavior. He was not reproved by it. He was not challenged by it. He was not moved to alter his conduct on account of this word of God delivered to him, but evidently continued in exactly the way he had before. And even as those things which Elijah by inspiration had prophesied, even as those dire warnings and prophecies that were written there began to be fulfilled, Jehoram seems to have been completely unaffected. In the course of time, we note, the Philistines and the Arabians were simultaneously stirred up against Judah, and they came against the land and against the people and prosecuted their campaign so successfully and so far into the Judean interior that they even raided Jerusalem itself, the king's house, his sons, his wives, such that all his descendants save one were slain. Surely this, we might think, would wake up Jehoram and alert him to the reality of that letter which had been sent and to the realization of its truth and of its veracity. But still he seems unmoved. Still he seems entirely unrepentant and unaltered, until in due course that very disease that Elijah in the letter had prophesied begins to develop in Jehoram, and he comes to the horrible realization of that. But still unrepentant, still unmoved. And we might say, well, how could he behave so foolishly? How, when this letter from the past, this letter by the deceased prophet Elijah, comes to him and describes exactly what he is doing and tells him exactly what is going to happen next, how could he possibly ignore it? How could he possibly be so foolish? How could he possibly be so hardened? Well, my friends, look at the word of God to this present time, and look at men and women's reaction to it. They look in its pages, and they can see their own condition described. They can see their own sins called out as sins. They can see the word of God telling them how they ought to walk, and yet are failing to. They can see the word of God telling them how they ought not to walk, and yet they are persisting in it. They can hear the word of God warning them of the penalty of their sins and the fact that the death of the mortal body must follow as the penalty of their sins, but still more dreadfully, the spiritual and eternal death of their souls is the penalty for sin. And they behold those things beginning to occur around them. They can see the veracity of the Holy Scripture in the nature of the world around them. Remember those opening portions of 2 Timothy 3 that we read, and how precisely we see them fulfilled in the present day. And yet for all this, men are entirely unmoved, because they say exactly the same things as no doubt Jehoram was saying. They look at the word of God and they say, it's a fake. It's a fake. It's not to be trusted. It's the work of men. As somebody, Jehoram perhaps claims, has contrived to write as though they were Elijah. And it is just a fake. It is somebody spying on me and trying to frighten me by these things. And how many people claim this concerning the word of God to the present day? And perhaps Jehoram tried to doubt or question the date of that letter that had been sent to him. It couldn't possibly have come from so long ago, he says. No, it's a much more modern fraud. And the reason that it sounds so accurate and describes present-day situations is because it's been constructed far more recently than that. The exact same things that people claim concerning the Bible today, we can almost hear Jehoram saying back then. If this bears any resemblance to me, he says, if it seems in any way to relate to me and my situation and my conduct, Well, it's mere coincidence. It's merely a chance. It's merely a statistical anomaly. If the Word of God says a sufficient number of things about a sufficient number of sins, well, of course, eventually there will be some points of connection with my own life and my own conduct. And we can almost hear all the excuses Jehoram was making to disbelieve the Word of God and to deny that it applied to him and to refuse to believe that it was written to him and for him and had any application in his own life. And so do men and women still today. They reproach the Holy Scriptures. They denounce the Bible wholesale. They say, no, it's a fake. It's a fiction. If it seems to relate to me, it's a mere coincidence. If it seems to condemn me for my behavior, well, that's merely an accident of statistics, or that's merely chance. And no, it would be foolish to try and make any connection between the Word of God and me and my life. And even as they witness the Word of God proving its truth and in so many details coming to pass in their own lives, the consequences of their own sins being progressively visited upon them, the precise consequences and hazards that the sinner continually runs coming to pass in their own lives exactly as God has said it, their own mortality catching up upon them, illness and disease eventually invading their frame and bringing them down to the grave. Are they moved by it? Are they affected by it? Are they given any pause for thought? Do they ever stop for a moment to consider, well, that word of God, that epistle that thus saith the Lord, it was right. It was right all along. No, they do not. They become so habituated to denying it, to disbelieving it, to rejecting it, that even as it begins to be fulfilled word for word in their lives and experience, they are unmoved by it. They are unreproved by it. They are unaltered and unchanged by it. And so, for Jehoram, even though, you notice, it was a protracted period, he reigned, as we learn, 8 years. And we are also told that this disease which he suffered from lingered for 2 years at the end of his reign. And so we cannot predict exactly at which point this letter was received. But let me suggest to you that at least half of his reign, perhaps, for at least 3 or 4 years after he received this letter, allowing time for the Philistines and the Arabians to mount their attacks and so forth, he had the opportunity to act upon it and to obey what it said and to be moved by it. Because you see, my friends, over and above all, this epistle which he received, this writing to him from Elijah the prophet, was a remarkable act of God's mercy. It was a remarkable token of God's grace, because it gave even Jehoram opportunity to repent. And you see, here is another striking parallel with the Word of God as a whole. You know, people mock at the Bible. They laugh at the Holy Scriptures. They say, well, what's the use of it? What's the purpose of it? They write it off. They critique it. They claim that it is not what it claims for itself to be. They write it off entirely, never realizing that the Word of God is a tremendous token of God's mercy and God's grace, because it gives men and women the opportunity for repentance. It gives them space for repentance. It tells them who and what they are. It tells them where they are and where they ought to be, in order that they have time for repentance, that they have space and opportunity to act upon the Scriptures and to be influenced by them and to be affected by them and to be brought to a position of faith and confidence in them. You see, it was not a malevolence on the part of God that sent this posthumous letter to Jehoram. It was not vindictiveness. It was not Schadenfreude, as some might call it. It was not that he might terrorize Jehoram or exacerbate his woes. It was an act of mercy. Think how different this short narrative of 2 Chronicles 21 might read if Jehoram had read that letter and had accepted it for what it claimed to be and had acted upon it and had mended his ways. We have looked at those former kings, plenty of whom began badly or made errors in the course of their reigns, but were afterward convicted by what prophets said, were confronted by the truth of God as it was brought to them, and who amended their ways, and who exercised faith in that which was spoken and believed what God had said and knew its transforming power and influence. And to Jehoram, this same opportunity, this same mercy was extended. But we see how grievously he failed to be convicted, to be convinced, to be reproved by the word which was spoken to him. Well, my friends, here we are, perhaps nearly 3,000 years on from the days of Jehoram, and yet in so much the same case. Here is the word of God, committed to writing by holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit in generations past, long since dead. But the scriptures come to us, and to borrow the Savior's words, today are these scriptures fulfilled in your ears? And the word of God still to the present time speaks to us as though by name, speaks to us personally and precisely and with great exactitude, describes what we are by nature, describes where we must and ought to be, describes our sins and warns us of the penalty of those sins and the doom that awaits the sinner, and likewise has been sent to us in time, has been sent to us ahead of the fulfillment of those dreadful things. Because each one of us here today who can hear these things being preached, or perhaps will hear these things being preached in the future, can have this assurance that there is still a day of grace with them, that there is still a time of opportunity for them, that now is still the day of salvation for them, for you. And that God has sent this word as a token of his mercy and as a means of his grace, that you, in your turn, may be convinced, may be convicted, may be converted, may believe this word, which is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, but perhaps most preeminently of all, that these holy scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. To you, I say, is the word of this salvation sent. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 328. 328, inspirer of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page, the same through all succeeding years to us in our degenerate age, the spirit of thy word impart and breathe the life into our heart. Number 328.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.